times when I go away to visit other places, places that are more conservative as far as the city goes. I sat there this past week thinking, as I was in another town, just thinking how thankful I am for Tallahassee. Tallahassee tends to be a little more liberal than most places. In our politics, in the influence of state government, maybe the influence of the education, I don't know exactly why we tend to be a liberal city by compared to some cities. But you know, it makes me thankful. I'm thankful that Gene and Patsy had the vision years ago that God put on their heart to start a church in the city, because I cannot think of a place I'd rather be with the powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right on the front lines. Right on the front lines. There is none of this fading with the morals of a society. I mean, gets real clear. And that's what I pray. I pray our message would get real clear. That wouldn't just be a compromised message that blends in with the community around us, but rather what we hold to in the gospel would be very clear in terms of contrasted very clearly to between the unbeliever and the believer. This is what it means to believe. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is not just morals, not just good people, not just being a good person, not just trying to earn your way on your own efforts, but rather I pray that our gospel, and that is my goal in teaching Romans, that we would know the gospel so clearly that we can live in this city with great effectiveness as we trust in its power to change those around us, and they would see clearly what the issues are. I sometimes think people think our message is a political message. It's not a political message. If the answer was politics, God would have sent a politician into the world. If the message was a social gospel and were to feed the hungry, then God would have sent food from heaven to feed everyone. If the issue was money and poverty, then God would have sent money from heaven. And some people think that is the answer, send money to everyone, because that is everyone's problem. But the answer is sin. The answer is sin separates you from a holy God. And the only answer to that is that God come into the world and be sacrificed and die for sin. And we do the gospel great disservice. We water it down. We let these other things get mixed in with it. Politics is fine and social efforts are fine and things have their place, but that is not our gospel. Our gospel is about redemption. We sang about it. We sang about it. Our gospel is a message of salvation from sin and the judgment that awaits those who are under sin. And that is my desire and prayer as we study in the book of Romans, that we will become more and more clear as to what that message is. And that when we share it, we'll trust it. We'll trust its power. It is the only message that God says, I will give my power to. He doesn't give it to the social messages or the political messages. He gives it to His gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you want power, if you want to speak with power, preach the gospel and trust its power. Just speak it. And that is how you confront a liberal society, a godless society, an anti-God, anti-church culture. These are exciting times to be living in because we have a powerful message. We're nothing. We're just flesh, sinful flesh. It's not our personalities or our good looks or any of those things. It's not our talents or abilities. It is God and God's message alone that He wants to confront society and culture with. He does not need our gimmicks. He does not need our programs. He doesn't need any of those things. It's not that He doesn't use those things, for certainly He does. But we must never lose focus on the priority of that. And I hope you share that vision for this city, this country, that is what our country needs and that is what our culture needs. It needs the gospel of Christ. Trust in the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. that you might see its transforming power in your life, that you will then have further conviction that it can change the lives of others. And that is why we're studying Romans, and that is why I bring you to this book, and I constantly emphasize those things, because that is our message and nothing else. I take you to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let me pray before we begin. God, I thank you again for this opportunity we have to come together as believers in Christ and to look to your word. God, we want your words. We want your words. We want the oracles of God, the things that God has said, the things that God has spoken. It's not the words of men that bring us here. It's not opinions or ideas of men or programs of men. It is your word that brings us here. We're hungry, God. We're thirsty, God. And maybe everyone in this room doesn't realize just how hungry and thirsty they are. But God, I pray that you would show them and show them that can only be fulfilled in you and in nothing else. Father, use this message as weak as it is in itself. I pray that you would use your words in a powerful way this morning to speak to our hearts, to work in our lives, to awaken us out of our slumber, that we might seek to preach it with boldness and confidence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I take you to verses 9 of chapter 3 and following. Let me read these to you again. We started into these briefly last week. Listen, I think you're going to see this is the most comprehensive presentation of the doctrine of man. This is God's view of man. I want you to think of an x-ray machine. I want you to think of an x-ray machine that is looking at man and looking deep into man and seeing what the problem is. Man's got a problem. Humanity's got a problem. And God is like, God has got his x-ray machine now on man, and he's saying, this is the problem. When you go to the doctor, that's what you want to know. What's the problem? He can't tell from the outside. You look fine. He wants to show what's on the inside of man. And that's like this, why I say this is like an x-ray machine. And what's so exciting is he doesn't leave you there. He's going to take about 10 verses to give you a diagnosis, and then he's going to tell you a cure, beginning in verse 20. That's how it is with God. He doesn't leave you hanging. He doesn't just tell you bad news. He gives you hope. He gives you hope. Let me show you this. Look in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Remember I told you last week there's only two places to be, under sin or under grace. Come back to that. Only two places to be. But he says, all people, Jews and Greeks, the whole human race is under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Just in case you thought you were the exception, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Oh, I know a good person. I've seen a few good people, you would say. The point of this whole thing is that is not the realm they live in, though. It's not secular goodness we're talking about here. It's not outward goodness that we're talking about here. We're talking about the nature of man. What is at the core of man? What drives and motivates man? We're talking about something much deeper than the secular goodness of man. Notice what he says in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and that path of peace they have not known. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that with every mouth so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, notice, by the works of the law, by trying to keep the law, by trying to obey the Ten Commandments, by trying to do good things, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified. Why? Because there's a core problem with man. He does good things, but those good things cannot save him because they do not deal with the issue, which is his sinful nature, his sinful heart. And the wonderful cure to this whole problem that he's just laid out for us there can be found in the next section, which we will be talking about in the weeks to come, because we're coming to a transition in the book of Romans now. We're coming now to the doctrine of justification. We've seen the condition of man in the last two chapters, and now we're coming to this doctrine of justification. How can a person be righteous? How can a person, if that is man's greatest need, that he needs righteousness, how can he be righteous? How can he be righteous? And that question is answered for us in verse 21. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been shown to us. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through, notice, faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, He's going to give us the cure. He's going to give us the cure. So I don't want you to get hopeless in this message today. I don't want you to get hopeless. Because there's a wonderful, wonderful remedy that God has provided. That God has provided in Christ. You've got to be as perfect as God is. That's what Tommy Nelson says. You've got to be as perfect as God is to go to heaven. That's what it means to be righteous. And none of us pass that test. That is the standard by which He will judge us, is His holy law, and we all fall short. And the only answer is faith in the One who fulfilled that law, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our gospel. That's our message. Let me take you now to verse 9 and just say that little phrase, under sin. Remember I told you that earlier? That's the only two conditions, under sin or under grace. Let me show you where I get this from. Notice down in verse, go with me to chapter 6 for a second, verse 14 of Romans. 6:14 of Romans. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When I say under sin, I'm talking about being under law. That's the same thing. Under sin, under law is the same thing. Under law, because the Scriptures have us trapped. The Scriptures have us trapped on all sides, because the law condemns us. The law identifies our sin, and the law says because you've broken that sin, you're going to face punishment for it. So the law's got us trapped. So to be under law means you're in bondage to that law. You can't keep it. You're in one of two conditions. You're either under the law, under sin, or you're under grace. I don't have to know all the details of your life. I do not have to know all the details of your life. The only thing that matters is this. Are you under sin? Are you under grace? And that is why I can tell you this. Our gospel is relevant to everybody on the planet. I don't have to make the gospel relevant. I don't have to come up with gimmicks to make you like it better or to make it more appealing to you somehow. The fact of the matter is the message is relevant to everybody. I don't have to change it. I don't have to understand how a drug addict thinks in order to reach a drug addict. I don't have to get involved with a prostitute to understand how a prostitute thinks in order to come to her with this God. I don't have to do that. I don't have to read books about a prostitute. I don't have to go to movies about prostitutes. I don't have to do any of that thing. All I need to do is know the gospel and share it with her, because she has the same condition that I have. She is under sin. And the gospel addresses the issue. That is why Christianity is different than every religion on the planet. Because if man's problem is that he's born into this world under sin, under law, There is only one message, one religion that addresses the root problem of everything. And that is Christianity. That is our gospel. That is why I say our gospel is relevant. I don't make it relevant. It already is relevant. Because we're all in the same condition. We need to move from the realm of being under sin to the realm of being under grace. That is what I call everyone to. You can't save yourself in that condition. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can change your realm. So Christianity is the response. Is the response to this. As it is written, and notice what he says in verse 10, as it is written, now he is going to the authority of Scripture. And in your Bible, you will notice all of those verses are capitalized possibly or indented possibly because now he's taking Old Testament references to prove his point. To prove his point that all humanity is under sin. He says, there is none righteous, none live up to the standard that God requires. This is his propositional statement that he's going to prove. There is none righteous, not even one. No one can meet the demands of God's law. You might say, well, I'm better than that person over there. You may come up with some standard that I don't do what that person does, or I don't participate in those activities, or I'm not like those people. You may come up with some standard of measurement. But the standard, the plumb line for all of us on the planet is the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. Just throw them out there, and none of us keep them. None of us keep them. None of us live up to God's law. I don't have to, this comparison stuff is absolutely futile. Scripture is the plumb line. So in these verses, he establishes the fact that everybody is guilty. Is guilty. And like I said, people do good things. It's not to say that people don't do good things. They do. There's a lot of human goodness in the world. There really is. People do kind and good things. They're created in the image of God, and they're going to do things that reflect that. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's a secular goodness. When it comes to the issue of salvation and right standing before God, that person has to live in the realm of God's grace. Because that person at the very core is the same as me, same as you. We're all alike. We're born of this world under sin. That is how we came into the world. You know, the book of Genesis is so important. The book of Genesis is so important. In Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the fall of man. The fall of man. We came into the world. Everything was perfect. There was wonderful harmony in creation. All of those things were there that just made for a very perfect environment. And man sinned. And it sent by the sin of Adam, we identify with that sin, the whole human race has fallen. And the whole rest of the Bible is about God's redemption. You undermine the authority of the book of Genesis, then you undermine the gospel. You undermine the fact that man has fallen and you start playing around with the words and you decide, well, I'm not going to take this part literal, but I'll take that part. I mean, people do. Listen, it's God's word, God's breathed word. And you believe Genesis 3, then the gospel makes sense. You don't believe Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, then it makes no sense why Christ even came into the world. Absolutely no sense. Our gospel is futile. It's useless. If Genesis 3 is not literal, it's not until in the last couple hundred years that people have even ever questioned that, by the way. Rationalism and all those things have come in, but that's another sermon for another day. The point is, the gospel addresses the problem of the fall. Verse 11. And what he's doing in these three verses here is basically just establishing the nature of man. He says, there is none who understands. He starts describing this sinful condition. And he says, there is none who understands. Ephesians 4:18 says this, having their understanding darkened. One of the consequences of the fall is it affected man's understanding. He is in darkness. His understanding is in darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it this way, the natural man cannot receive the things of God. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. You can talk to an unbeliever about the things we're talking about this morning, and unless God is enlightening and opening their eyes to the truth, listen, there is no hope for them. They will not understand it. They will not hear it. They do not receive the things of God because their understanding has been darkened. If you're here and you're an unbeliever this morning and there's something going on in your heart right now on this issue, pray God will open your eyes. That's what I pray for every unbeliever I know. God, open their eyes to the truth. God, help them see the truth. That their understanding is darkened. Their condition under sin is darkenedness, a darkened mind. That's why debating and all of these things with non-believers can be very futile and frustrating at times, because they don't see it like you see it unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes to see it. Their understanding has been darkened. Let me show you something in Matthew chapter 13. Do not lose Romans. We will be back. Go to Matthew chapter 13. You are familiar with the parable of the sower. You are familiar with the fact the sower goes along and throws out the seed, right? The seed is the Word of God, and it lands on certain types of soil. I believe these soils represent the different conditions of the human heart. And God, and they're saying the sower throws out the seed, and he says in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone, are we in Matthew 13? Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does, notice, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sowed beside the road. He goes ahead and mentions the rocky soil and the next soil, and he never says anything about the word understand again until he comes to verse 23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. You follow me? Part of your condition under sin is your mind is darkened. And it's not until your mind understands it, till your eyes are open to receive these things, that you truly become a believer. You need your eyes open. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need your eyes open. It's not that I'm going to open your eyes. I have no power to do that. It's not that some great debate technique can do that. It's the Spirit of God that does that. John chapter 6 says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him and convicts of sin and opens eyes. Man apart from God is dead in his sin and needs to be awakened and brought alive by the Spirit of God. So he doesn't even understand. You know, you think about people not understanding. They don't even understand themselves. They really don't understand themselves. They're always trying to analyze themselves. There's a lot of navel watching in our culture. A lot of narcissism in our culture. Trying to find out who I am, what I am, why I am, how I got here, where I'm going, what is the meaning of life. There's no understanding about anything. There's no connectedness to anything. It's all just a bunch of random thoughts thrown out there. Read the literature. Read the literature. It's not anchored in anything. There's no understanding. Doesn't know the meaning of life. He doesn't know what happens after you leave this life. The speculation, the ideas people come up with. And they call what I do faith. Oh, come on. There's so much speculation and so much foolishness because man has no understanding. Notice it says, there is none who seeks for God. There is none who seeks for God. We are to do this, by the way. We were created to do this. We were created to seek after God. We were created to be with God. That's what this supposes. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a great point here. This supposes that man needs to have This statement supposes that man has a need to go outside himself. None do it, but he needs to, is the idea. None do it, but he needs to do that. The very thing he needs to do, he does not do. Man does not seek after God. He doesn't go out. He thinks it's all in here. I got it together. I can do it. I can just make it work. I have the resources within myself. That's how man thinks. He doesn't go outside himself to God. Pride says that. Pride says, I can do it. I can do it. I boast about that. I boast about my strength and my power and my resources and all those things. I boast in what I have done. And so therefore I don't go outside of myself, which is to God, to find the answer. It's not in man's nature to do that. James Montgomery Boyce gives a great illustration to this. I love this. He says, suppose you captured a lion. You captured a lion. And that lion is a carnivorous animal. That means he eats meat. He's not herbivorous. He doesn't eat grasses. You've captured this lion. And you're going to try to feed that lion. And you bring a bag of oats to that lion. And you try to feed that lion oats. And that lion will not eat the oats. It's not that he does not have the physical things there to eat that with. I mean, he's got a mouth and a throat and a stomach. He's got all those things there. But he will not eat the oats. Why? It's not his nature to eat oats. And unless, if you want to, he'll eat you. But you want that lion to eat those oats? You've got to do what? You've got to change the lion's nature. His nature must be changed if you want him to eat oats. Man does not seek God because it's not his nature to seek God. He's independent from God. He wants to live his life independent from God. And he will not do that unless his nature is changed. You can throw that verse out there, oh, taste the Lord and see that he is good. And men reject that all the time. All the time. And nature must be changed. When I talk about seeking God, I am not talking about some intellectual pursuit of God. Understand this. I am not talking about some intellectual pursuit of God like you just want to get in Bible study all the time and be in the Bible and study the Bible all the time. I'm not talking about just wanting to know about God's existence or studying apologetics all the time and wanting to be able to prove the existence of God. That is not seeking God. It can be part of it, but that is not what I mean by seeking God. There are professors in our universities here in town and across the nation who can tell you all the postulates of Christianity, all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and they don't believe a word of it. So knowledge is not what we're talking about here. We talk about seeking God. We're not even talking about praying every day. I've heard people say, I pray all the time. I pray at night before I go to bed. I pray in the morning when I get up. I'm not talking about praying here when I talk about seeking God. That can be part of it. There's nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with studying and an intellectual pursuit. There's nothing wrong with those things. But that's not what I mean by seeking God. Think of it this way. When you are seeking for something, there's an intention to find something, right? When you're seeking for something, it's because you want to find something when you're done. It's like seeking for a treasure. I want to find that treasure. I want to get my hands on it. I want to possess it. I want all the benefits that finding that treasure will bring me. And that is what it means to seek God. He is my prime goal. He is the end of everything for me. I want Him. I want to know Him. I want His presence in my life. I want to know His will. I want to know what He thinks. I want to be like Him. I want to be conformed to His image. I want to be with God. I'm not talking about praying every day. I've heard politicians say they pray all the time. But that does not mean they are seeking God. Seeking Him because I want to be with Him. I want to be in His presence. I care what He thinks. about my life and where it's going. That's a big difference than giving my laundry list to God every day. His glory and His majesty and a desire to be pleasing to Him, those are the things that matter to the person that is seeking God. I want to find something when I'm done with this seeking. I can pray and not want anything. I can pray. I'll be very upset if God interferes with anything in my life. Right? You can pray all the time and get really upset if God messes up your plans, because that's not what you meant. Not what you meant. Verse 12 kind of gives a general consequence to what we've just read in verses 9 through 11. A general consequence. Okay? This is a general consequence to man being under sin. This is a general consequence to man having no understanding. This is a general consequence to there being none righteous, no, not one. This is a general consequence to what we've just read, that nobody lives up to the standard. This is the general consequence of the bad heart that all of us have. Okay? That's what he's doing now. He's going to give you the consequences. Verse 12 is general. Verses 13 and following get more specific. But this is kind of general. He says, all have turned aside. Okay, the implication is there is a way to go. But man's sin has taken him off the course. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've everyone turned to his own way. Matthew chapter 7, there's a narrow gate, it's a broad gate. The narrow gate leads to life, the broad gate leads to destruction. Proverbs, I believe it's 16, I'm not sure. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Everybody thinks they've got a way. Everybody thinks they've got the right way. My friends, if it's not the biblical way, it's the wrong way. You've turned aside. You've turned aside. If it's not from the oracles of God, the speeches of God, the Word of God, it's the wrong way. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care how can't think of the word, tolerant it is to the culture. It's not the narrow way. Jesus says, I am the way. The way. If you're not with Jesus, you're not on the way to God. Period. That is a non-negotiable. Don't try and appeal to Muslims, and don't try to appeal to the Hindus, and don't try to appeal to the other false religions by compromising on that somehow and kind of working it into their theology. Come on. It's pretty clear. I'm the way. Jesus said that. I didn't make it up. You didn't. It's not your words. It's His. And no man comes to God but through me. That's why. That's why the solution to this mess is going to be Jesus Christ. In verses 20 and following. Notice he says, turned aside, man's become a wanderer. I think that's true. I think that's true. People are wandering. Culture is wandering. The next great idea, they're looking for a Messiah. That's what they're looking for. They won't call it that. They're looking for a Messiah, but they're wandering. They're disoriented toward God. They're trying to find truth and happiness in all the wrong places. Together they have become useless. Look at verse 12. You know what that word useless means? Sour milk. Sour milk. You ever drank sour milk? Put it on a nice pretty bowl of cereal. Like, were those things we buy, honey? Frosted mini wheats. And they look so good, and you pour sour milk on them. And now you got to throw the whole thing out. Right? That's how man has become. He's intended for this, but he can't be used for that. God intended him for a certain, to bring glory to himself. And yet my man is useless for that. Why? Because he's under sin. He's polluted by sin. His nature is polluted by sin. Sin cannot come into the presence of a holy God. Sin cannot bring glory to God. It doesn't mean that people don't do good things. They do good things. You know what the issue is? The issue is motivation. These people who are doing good things in our culture, good things for the poor, good things for the society, the question is motivation. Why are they doing them? If it's not to bring glory to God, if it is not to magnify the name of God, if it's just simply some selfish, guilt-ridden, feel good about yourself, whatever, motive. Whether you're focused, meaning you're focused on you rather than on God, that is the result of sin polluting our nature. Go with me. Oh, then he says this. There is none who does good. There is not even one. He's quoting from the Old Testament now. Turn with me to Luke 16, 15. Did y'all ever turn back to Romans? I'm just curious. Good. If I start reading something and I'm really trying to work on this. Have I said this already? I'm sure I have, but the point is, we're in Romans. That'd be a safe place to always turn when I'm reading something. In Romans, what did I say? Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16, 15, turning to these religious leaders. I want to tell you something. These guys were the religious hotshots of their day, okay? When Jesus talks about spiritual people or spiritual leaders, religious leaders, in the eyes of the people, you're talking about the best of society. That's the Pharisees and scribes. I mean, they're the pious ones. They're the religious ones. They're the ones that go to God. They're the ones that live righteously. They're the ones that do all of this stuff. And Jesus turns to them in Luke 16, verse 15, and says this, "You are those who justify yourselves, notice, in the sight of men." It's just an outward show. "But God knows your hearts." God knows your hearts. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." It's exactly the reason Paul in Philippians chapter 3 takes that long list of accomplishments in his life. And he says, "I put all the assets in the liability column. I put all of these great accomplishments, they mean nothing. I seek Christ. I seek Christ. All the fine education I received, all of those things, oh, God certainly used those things. Don't get me wrong. But the point is, I don't trust in any of those great accomplishments. What really matters is Christ. I count all those things but loss for the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ." Next week, I'm going to give you some more specific things that flow out of a bad heart. You see those listed in verse 13 and following. Look at verse 17. I think there are different ways to maybe interpret this verse, but let me look at it this way as an application to our closing this morning and as we prepare for the communion table. "The path of peace they have not known." This is those who under sin. People talk about peace. People want peace. People cry out for peace. People take drugs and medications and everything they can find to have peace. But it's elusive. It's elusive to them. It's elusive. They can't find it. They can't find it. And I say to you, the gospel tells us that we can have peace with God because Jesus, you know, I told us last week, we feel guilty because we are guilty. We're guilty before God. We're at war with God. Jesus came into the world and he was the guilt offering. God, he was sacrificed. This is about the guilt offering this morning. This table is about the guilt offering. It's also about the peace offering. Christ is the peace offering. Man is at war with God, and God sent the peace offering. My son died that I could be at peace with you. My son died that I could take away your guilt, the stain of your guilt, that you could go free. You will never know peace until you know God. Just write that one down. I've lived long enough to know. I've tried everything else, and I can possibly, even as a Christian, gotten off track many times and tried many other things trying to find peace. It's only in God. It's only in Christ. You will never be at peace with yourself until you're at peace with God, and you will never, ever be at peace with each other until you're at peace with God. It is so... And you'll never know God until you're at peace with God, until you put your faith in Christ. That's what this table is about. It's about the peace offering, the guilt offering that came into the world, that God sent into the world to die for our sin. Because sin is the problem. This addresses the problem. The reason Christianity is relevant is because of this, what this represents. It's relevant to every person born under sin. It is the only way, by putting your faith in what this represents, is the only way you can move from the realm of being under sin to under grace. By putting your faith and trust in this. Jesus says, I want you to get together and I want you to remember my death. Remember a death? How morbid. No. Remember this death like no other death. Because this is the only death out there that brought about peace with God, and remove the guilt of our sin. So don't forget this death. To you and I as Christians, that's a firm reminder that we are to live our lives in light of it, and we're to proclaim it as well. Let's pray. God, prepare us now for this communion table. Prepare us, Lord, to partake of these elements as a reminder of the greatest event in human history. And that is your Son coming into the world and dying on a cross for our sin. We've seen this morning of our hopeless condition. We've seen this morning, God, just what sin has done, what the fall brought about on us all. What it means to be of Adam's race and what it means, God, to be under sin. God, and I pray that as we partake of these elements, that we will remember your death, that your death solved the problem. Your death is the remedy for our problem. And I pray, God, there may be people here this morning that have never put their faith and trust in what you did on that cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would work right now in those hearts, in those minds, opening their eyes to see the truth of this message. It is the only message that brings salvation. It is the only sacrifice that brings redemption. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Amen.